Why Romans? Well, for starters, some of the most influential people in the history of the church have had their lives just rocked by this book. I could go on and on, but probably the most influential early church father, Augustine, was converted when he heard when he read Romans 13. Martin Luther, the man who sparked the Protestant Reformation, was radically changed when he studied carefully and taught the book of Romans. John Wesley was changed by this book. It just goes on and on. I love what Luther says about it. He's not one for nuance, and so he comes strong when he talks about the book of Romans. He said, "It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart," that's just the starting point, "but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul." It's a pretty strong recommendation. So for that reason alone, I think we'd have enough to give this some Sunday airtime, but I want to give two more reasons why we're getting into this book right now. First is the context of Romans. By context, I mean the historical situation it was written in and the purpose that it was written for. Romans was written to a very diverse Christian community. And it was written to a community that lived in the center of the political world at the time in Rome. And that church faced a lot of struggles internally. It certainly was facing a lot of challenges externally as it sought to do Christian life in that kind of environment. But despite all that, it thrived in its mission to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. I think we are a very diverse church community. We happen to exist very near what could be considered the political center of the world in our day. We have certainly had our share of struggles internally. Some might be concerned about the direction of the culture externally and its impact on the church. But I believe God has called us to, and that we will thrive as a church community in the days to come, just as the church in Rome did, because God is faithful and his gospel is still true and powerful. So secondly, not only because of the context of Romans, but also because of the content of Romans. This book, these 16 chapters, are one epic proclamation of the gospel. That's what the book of Romans is. And in it, Paul's going to unpack not only the truths of the gospel, but he's also going to make significant connections to how it changes lives, how it's not merely a set of historical facts, although it certainly is that, but how it actually takes root and changes people in all kinds of ways. So that's where we're headed over these next 12 weeks. So today, I'm going to approach this message a little differently. Instead of working carefully through one part of Romans, which is what we would typically do, instead, I want to look at the main theme of the book overall and a little bit of the context and the main purposes that Paul has for writing it. Now, all those things begin to show up right at the very beginning in the introduction. So why don't you turn with me there now to Romans 1, and we're going to read the first 17 verses. Romans 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. 2, all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Author Jerry Bridges has said, "The gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it is the only essential message in all of history." It might be a provocative quote for you. What do you think? Do you believe that? Do you think that's true about this message? Well, I think Paul did. And in fact, I think that's Paul's primary message in Romans. And it's summarized there in those last two verses that we just read. They are basically Paul's thesis statement for the rest of this letter. And I would summarize it just by saying this, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, that's familiar language for a lot of us in the church. But as we walk through this, we're going to see more specifically, okay, what does this actually mean? Let's not take this for granted. What is the gospel? What does it mean that it's the power of God? What is salvation? What exactly do we need to be saved from in the first place? And once we are, does that gospel message actually have anything to do with my ongoing life? Any real relevance there? Those are some of the questions this book will answer. But as Paul writes about the power of the gospel, he's writing into a particular situation. He wants to see this transforming power in the gospel take hold in a couple of particular ways in Rome, for unity in the church and for mission to the nations. Those are Paul's two main concerns. So there are challenges significantly within the church. There is a mission to get after beyond the walls of the church. And so Paul wants to address this. They're of massive importance. So with these issues being presented to him in Rome, what does he do? How does he deal with that? He writes a 16-chapter magnum opus on the gospel. And these are his two points. The gospel unifies the church, and the gospel propels the church. Those are my two points this morning. The gospel unifies the church, and the gospel propels the church. First, the gospel unifies the church. In the beginning of this, as we just read, Paul can't get very far, even beyond his own name, before he starts getting into the gospel. And if you're familiar with Paul's letters at all, that's not particularly uncommon. But there are some specific things that he points out about the gospel that are distinct here. If you look back at verse 1, it says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart from the gospel of God." But then in verse 2, he says that that gospel was foretold in the Old Testament. You see that? It says, which he promised beforehand through his holy prophets. And then from there, in verse 3, he highlights the fact that Jesus was a descendant of David, also something somewhat unique. And down in verse 16, he says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone, He doesn't just say it that way. He says it's for Jews and for Gentiles. Now, saying something is for Jews and for Gentiles is just another way of saying it is for everyone, but it's a peculiar way to do that. So why is he doing all this? Well, the greatest internal struggle for the early church was the tension between Jewish and Gentile believers. These two ethnic groups had vastly different backgrounds. They had different cultures. They had different customs. But even more than that, they shared theological differences. And now these two groups are being called into a Christian community where they're supposed to live pretty intimately with each other. That's tough, in case you've never experienced that before. And so the differences that they have, going beyond culture and custom, when you start getting into what they believe, you really start to see how deeply seated these tensions are. Jews believed that these new Gentile Christians, these new believers, needed to obey certain aspects of the Old Testament law. And the Gentiles didn't think they did. The Jews boasted in their privileged status as the original heirs of the promises of God and in their good works, and the Gentiles boasted in their freedom. So this is a generalization, but you could put it this way, that the Jews generally could lean toward legalism, that is, seeing their salvation is by what they did, and the Gentiles generally could lean toward licentiousness, or not being so concerned about their behavior. Both at times could be very wrong, and both at times could be really proud about it. Welcome to life in the early church. But the Christian community in Rome knew these tensions too. Acts 18 tells us that there was a time during this period when all the Jews were expelled from Rome. And so they're sent out, and for a couple of years, the Gentile believers have the run of the church in Rome. And then a few years later, when that's ended, and all the Jews come flooding back into the church in Rome, as you can imagine, there's some issues. So that's what's going on. That's the environment that Paul is writing into. So what does he do about this? Does he tell them to knock it off and start acting like adults? No, he writes in a lengthy explanation of the gospel and how it relates to these tensions. You'll see it as we go through that Paul spills a lot of ink correcting their understanding of the gospel, adjusting their attitudes which are out of step with the gospel, and in the process, he holds out this gospel message as the one thing that most truly and deeply unifies them as a people. Brian Chappell is a pastor and author. He says, "Where the gospel is honored, God's people are unified." Amen. We're a messy bunch here in this room, aren't we? If you didn't know this, we come from somewhere around 66 different countries. We've got people in this room from every generation, executives and working class, rich and poor, all kinds of different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. This place, apart from the gospel, is a train wreck waiting to happen. But the one thing, church, that has brought us together, the one thing that has brought the people that represent all of these differences together in this room right now is the gospel. It's the fact that we have come to know and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that means that we now have a common bond that's stronger than any other bond we could know. I remember the first time I went overseas and met a man who had almost nothing in common with me in this life, but he was a follower of Jesus Christ. And I got to see this firsthand for the first time. This bond we share doesn't mean that we leave our old friendships and relationships behind when we come to Christ. Not at all. Not at all. But what it does mean is that now, despite all our other differences, we are one in Him. What an incredible picture of that we just got this morning. Despite all of their differences, Drew and Corey now have a bond that's deeper than the bond they used to have with anyone they ever knew. Drew's bond with Corey is far deeper than any bond he ever shared with the white suburban kids he grew up in Portland. Corey's bond with Drew is now deeper than any bond he ever shared with any crew he ever was bonded with before. These two men now have both put their faith in Jesus Christ. They've been transformed by that love. And so now their bond, their unity together, goes far deeper than mutual interest or common culture. They are brothers in the same spiritual family. Only the gospel does that. Only the gospel does that. And it's done it all over this room. But man, we don't always act like that's true. Sometimes we come to faith in Christ and then we drag those old dividing lines back in with us. So think about this for a moment, church, as we just apply this word. Where are the tensions and divisions that you feel in your relationships in the church? Let's get real for a minute. Who in this room bothers you? That might be an easier way to think about it. Who just popped into your mind because of what you perceive to be their attitude or their politics or their theological leanings or the way they parent or the way they worship? Or the list could go on and on and on. Well, the answer for us isn't just, hey guys, get over it. Let's be adults here, right? No, according to Romans, the answer is to have our hearts so saturated with the gospel that we're so deeply aware of the reality that we have been loved by God, even though we were so vastly different from him in our disobedience and in his holiness and righteousness. And yet he came to us and drew us to himself. That now that we live in relationship with one another, despite the differences we perceive, we're unified in Christ. There's a love for them that's rooted in God's love for us. But getting to this second point, the gospel propels the church. Unity is important, absolutely. We'll see that as we work through this book. But Paul's goal for the Roman church and God's goal for our church is not simply a church that's unified and stable and content to stay where it is. God wants us to be a church that is both unified and on the move for the gospel for the sake of the nations. Look back at verse 5. Paul says that through Christ, verse 5 of chapter 1, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be his saints. So what's Paul doing here? Well, remember, Paul has not been to Rome before. They haven't heard his teaching. Even though Paul does have some personal connections in Rome, he has to start off here right off the bat by explaining why he has a right to be writing to them in the first place. So after he brings attention to the Jewish heritage of the gospel, he makes clear that he's been commissioned by Jesus Christ to now take that gospel to the nations, which includes Rome. But he's doing more than just defending his apostleship to them. Paul's beginning to lay the groundwork for another reason he's writing, and that's to give the church a vision for sending the gospel to the nations. One of the things I learned in school is that if you want to really get a sense of what an author's purpose is, you pay particular attention to his introduction and his conclusion. You remember that? So we've been spending most of our time in Paul's introduction. Let's flip over to his conclusion in chapter 15. Romans 15, and I'll read a few verses starting in verse 20. He says, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints." So let's talk about Paul's situation for a minute. Paul's writing toward the end of his third missionary journey. It's likely during a three-month break he took in Corinth. And from there, he writes to the Romans, and he tells them about this three-part plan he's got coming up for his next trip. The first part is he's going to take a collection to the church in Jerusalem that he's been gathering from all the different churches among the Gentiles. Mark read from that passage when he introduced the offering this morning, talking about that. After he takes that collection to Jerusalem, he says, second, he wants to come to Rome to be there with them for a time. And then the third point on his agenda for his trip is to be sent out from Rome to Spain. Paul has a specific missionary burden to preach Christ where he has not yet been named. In other words, Paul wants to go to places where literally no one has heard the gospel. And at the time, Spain was just a place. Friends, I wish I could say that there are no longer places like that today, but there are. There are many of them. There are millions of people who live in them who have never heard, nor do they currently have access to the gospel. Billy Graham said that the man who impacted him most in his life was a Canadian pastor named Oswald Smith. Oswald Smith once asked this provocative question. He said, "Why should anyone hear the gospel twice before everyone has heard it once?" It's a provocative question. Why should anyone hear the gospel twice before everyone has heard it once? Now, obviously, we all need to hear the gospel over and over and over again in our lives. And yet the gospel message we hear unfolded through Romans tells us that hearing and responding to the gospel is absolutely necessary for people to be reconciled to a holy God. That is part of the gospel message. So truly comprehending that gospel and getting your heart around that gospel means that you become desperate to share it with people who don't know it. That's a necessary implication of having your heart bound up in it. The gospel draws us outside of ourselves. It gives us a longing to see the name of Christ made known. He's the one who has loved us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood. How could we possibly keep that here? If there are men and women in our midst and in the nations who must hear that in order to likewise know the love of God. As people who are transformed by the gospel, we necessarily become people who long to see him worshiped, to see men and women who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, to be born again to a living hope in Christ and set free from their guilt so they can worship him as well. That's part of what it means to be transformed by the power of the gospel. So Paul's aim then for his original readers was to help them see this, to help them see the condition of those men and women in the nations, to help them see that God wanted this gospel proclaimed in all those nations, and that he had called Paul to go there, and that he expected the entire church in Rome to support that work through their hospitality, through their financial support, and through their prayers. A big jump here, ready? We're going to go from that day to our day. Here's the modern application for current readers, ready? God's aim for us as modern readers of Romans is that we would see that lost men and women can only be saved from the righteous wrath of God if they hear and respond to the gospel. That God wants this gospel proclaimed in all nations. That God has called some to go there, and he expects the entire church at Covenant Life to support that work. That's part of Paul's aim, and primarily God's aim, as we work through this book together. Now, I don't know about you, but my heart can quickly come up with a dozen practical reasons why that's a really bad idea right now. Well, let's think about it for a moment. Particularly, let's think about what Rome, the church in Rome, is facing as they receive this letter. Rome in the first century, when this was written, as I mentioned earlier, was the center of political, cultural, religious life for this entire empire. It was known for politics and the arts, the things you read about in the history books. It's also known for decadence and idolatry. It was an overcrowded mass of humanity at a time when Christianity was barely even a blip on the radar screen, long before what we associate with many of us, the Rome of today. But for the Christians Paul is writing to, that's everyday life in addition to the internal struggles they're facing that we've already talked about. And so what does Paul want them to do? Does he say, hey, let's settle in for a while until all the internal stuff gets fixed? No, he wants them to get the gospel so they can get behind the proclamation of it to the nations. So friends, let me ask you, are you worried about our ability to proclaim the gospel in a culture that may seem increasingly at odds with us? There's no doubt that today we are living in an increasingly post-Christian culture. But friends, living in a culture that is not a fan of your message is no excuse to ignore your mission. If anyone had that excuse, it probably would have been the church in Rome. But instead, the gospel began to thrive there. And from there, it went around the world. And here's why. Because the risen Christ in Matthew 16 said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. Amen. The church prevailed in Rome. It's not to dominate, it's not to come and take over. The church prevailed in love. As the message of the gospel was proclaimed, the love of God transformed the hearts and lives of people, just like it transformed Corey. And through that, the church prevailed. The church will also prevail in the city and suburbs of Washington, D.C., no matter who the president is and no matter where the culture goes, because God is faithful and the gospel is powerful. There is never a convenient time, friends, to be on mission. At least I haven't found one, in my own life or in the life of a church. But God, through his gospel and through this word, calls us to it. So how about we get after it? Amen. Paul did eventually get to Rome, but not on the terms he had hoped. Not long after writing this letter, he went to Jerusalem, as he said he would. But when he got there, he was arrested. So after an adventure like worthy of a summer blockbuster, public trials, months stuck at sea, being shipwrecked, Paul finally arrives in Rome in chains, in order to appeal his case before Caesar. And again, outward circumstances seem bleak, but the power of the gospel prevails. The last two verses of Acts say this about Paul, the prisoner in Rome. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. A beaten, shipwrecked prisoner of the state, escorted right into the most influential city in the world, with his own house, free to preach the gospel to his heart's content for 2 years. I don't know about you, but that sounds like the power of the gospel to me. That sounds like the gospel moving forward despite circumstances. Remember what we read in verse 16 in chapter 1. I want to read Paul's thesis one more time. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That's the message that Paul is going to unfold and that we're going to look at together over the course of these next 3 months. I want to give you just a flyover tour of this letter. Next week, we're going to pan back, and Paul's going to go from this personal interaction with this church and get cosmic on us. And he's going to look at the universal predicament of man and how through our disobedience, we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That through nature and all kinds of other things, we can perceive truths about God, and yet we suppress that. And then we give ourselves to our passions. It's bad news at first, but understanding the bad news only sets us up to understand the good news. Eventually, we're going to get, then, after PJ is gone, Robin comes to preach to chapter 3. And Robin is going to preach that now the righteousness of God is for us through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. Because there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And then after that, we're going to get into what that means for us in chapter 5, that we have peace with God, that we now have new life in him. And then in chapter 6, we'll learn that because of the gospel of God, we now have freedom from bondage to sin. And then we have freedom from bondage to the law in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, we'll hear that we not only have hope for this life, but we have hope for the life to come. That there is nothing in this world or out of this world that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 9, Paul's going to pull it all back together again and look at how this is the sovereign plan of God for all nations that he's been setting out from eternity past. And then we'll get to chapter 12. And it'll help us see that we are, through the gospel, transformed by the renewing of our minds. So that then we offer not only our money, we offer our lives in the offering basket. That we offer our lives as a spiritual act of worship, as a spiritual offering unto God. And part of what that means is that in the church, we now are all about service and love. That in relation to our secular government, which we'll hear from Mark the week after the election, that we are now called to submission and love. That in relation to the church at large, we're called to Christian unity in chapter 14 and love for our neighbor. And then Paul will bring it all back again in chapter 15, as we saw, that the gospel drives us into mission to all the nations. And then we'll close the week before Christmas in chapter 16 with the last three verses, this doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. What Paul's going to help us see, what God is going to help us see through this book, is that the gospel is not merely some set of historical facts, although it is that, but that the gospel is the very means by which people move from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. That when the gospel is spoken, when it's proclaimed, that it is superintended by the power of the Holy Spirit so that it doesn't simply pass through our ears and sit in our minds. It transforms our hearts and our lives in the church and to the nations. So church, I'm excited. I'm praying and anticipating with faith that the Lord is going to meet us over these coming weeks. So as we prepare to close in singing, I want to ask you to join me in prayer. Let's pray together that God would speak to us through the power of his word. Father, we are so grateful to you that this message that is so simple that a child can understand it, so simple that at times its very simplicity is a stumbling block for some, Lord, that this gospel message is unfathomably powerful. That it literally transforms our hearts from death to life. And Father, I pray that you would do that very kind of work in our midst. God, I pray that you would give us a living hope in Jesus Christ through this gospel message. Lord, as those come into our midst and worship alongside us who have never heard it, Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes. Lord, speak to their hearts. Bring them into Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those of us who've known it for decades, God, would you warm our hearts, soften our hearts again with the truth of this message. Lord, would you renew in us by your Spirit through this message a love for your people, a desire to serve your people, and Lord, a desire to take your gospel not only among ourselves, but to the ends of the earth, to the neighborhoods and to the nations. Father, we pray with faith and look forward to what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.